This morning I would like to draw your attention to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, and we want to look at one verse only in Acts chapter 2, and in verse number 37. We read, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And I want this morning particularly to emphasize the last part of this verse, the question that the multitude asked on this occasion, what shall we do? Now, you may remember, those of you who were with us in the service last Sunday evening, you may recall that we read in Acts chapter 2, we read the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and we read through this chapter or through this sermon from verse number 14. We read it because it had some relevance for what we were talking about last Sunday evening when we were considering the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were quoting on that occasion, you remember, verse 23 of this second chapter in Acts, where Peter was reminding his hearers concerning Jesus of Nazareth, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And in our sermon last Sunday evening, looking at the cross, we were reminding ourselves of the fact that the cross was according to the purpose and the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And we were looking at some lessons, you remember, on that occasion, that we could draw from the crucifixion, lessons concerning God himself, lessons concerning the world, and lessons, you may remember, concerning the church. God is building his church his own way. But our interest this morning is in this one verse, as I say. Now, you may remember a number of years ago we preached through the opening chapters in Acts. We covered the first six chapters of Acts, and we looked at the narrative of the beginning of Christianity, taking it paragraph by paragraph in order to get the big picture that was being presented to us. And we covered this sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we looked at it in its big outline, and then we drew certain lessons from it. But just because you have covered a portion of Scripture in a large format is no reason to suppose that we have exhausted it. And just as there is a place in looking at the Bible in the big picture, there is also a place for looking at the little pictures and seeing small sections as well as the bigger overall view. And in preaching, of course, expository preaching is, in on the balance, in my view, the best mode. We have never argued that it is the only mode that we should follow. And indeed, it could well be argued that down through the history of the church, some of the most effective sermons, at least some of the most effective ones that I've ever heard, and some of the most effective ones that I've ever read, and some of the most effective preachers that you will hear about, they would be, as it were, preachers of the short text. And I suppose the one that comes to mind is the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the most popular preacher in London by the time he was 21. And he continued right through for over 30 years, you remember. Preaching never lost his power or his popularity, nor his effectiveness. It's estimated that some 14,000 converts were added to the Christian church of his generation through his ministry. And who knows how many more, as his penny sermons went all over the world, even here to Australia. You may know the history of it. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon never claimed to be an expositor, but he was a pulpit preacher, and he was undoubtedly one of the great masters of the short text. And there are others that we can think about. So there is a place for taking a short, pithy statement from the scripture and analyzing it and drawing certain lessons and conclusions from it. And that is what we're going to try to do this morning as we come to these words, particularly this question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I want us to think about certain aspects of this question, why they ask it, and what are the significant features in asking such a question as this. And the first thing that I want to emphasize as fundamentally important when we come to this verse and to other verses of a similar nature is that they ask this question not, as it were, just out of the blue. They asked this question when they heard a sermon. They heard what, in effect, is the very first Christian sermon. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is the sermon that Peter preached, you remember, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and the others who were with them. And Peter and the apostles stood up and they began to preach. And as a result of that first sermon, we're told that 3,000 people got converted. And as far as I know, there has never been as many people converted by one sermon ever in the whole 20 centuries and more of the Christian church. The very first sermon that was ever specifically a Christian sermon. And I'm saying that because there is a sense in which the Christian church in its New Testament form begins on the day of Pentecost. We're into a new age. We're into the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days that God said he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And Peter begins his sermon, you remember, by, as it were, disabusing the hearers of that first sermon of certain mistakes that they were making in assuming what was happening. And Peter begins his sermon, and the very first thing that he says is to disabuse and correct their misunderstanding of what was taking place. Some of them were saying that these men were mad. Some were saying that they were drunk. And Peter says, no, he says, these men are not drunk. What you are seeing and hearing is that which was prophesied by Joel the prophet, away back in the second chapter of his prophecy from verse 28 onwards. In the last days it will come to pass, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And Peter begins by quoting the scripture. And he continues by quoting other scriptures concerning Jesus of Nazareth, other prophetic messianic words that were being fulfilled and in a measure had already been fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so Peter begins by saying, this is not what you think it is. And then he begins to explain to them from verse 22, he begins to explain to them what it is that they are hearing and what it is that they are seeing and what it is that he is going to be preaching about and what it is that this new message about Christ is that is going to be preached in all the world before the end is going to come. And it was when they heard that sermon, it was then that they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And here we are following the familiar pattern that we find in the scriptures throughout, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And these people are asking this question because they've heard something. And they have heard something that has disturbed them. They have heard something that has not been in the least flattering to them. You read Peter's sermon. There is no exhortation. He gives them no exhortation until verse number 38. When they have asked the question, then he begins to make the appeal. But up until this point, there has been no appeal in Peter's sermon. He has simply given them propositions over and over again, giving to them facts, fact upon fact, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Fact upon fact that can be founded in the scripture. Peter is saying no new thing. There's no new doctrine in Peter's sermon. There is no new doctrine in any Christian sermon. So we are not in the business of coming to the world 20 centuries later and telling them of something that has never been heard before. We have no new doctrines. We only have the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And we only have the same old things over and over again, that exactly as the scripture said about Jesus, so he accomplished, and so it was done and over and finished with. And so we have no new thing, but we must say it over and over again. Because new generations come, new circumstances come, new difficulties come, new hearers come. These people were hearing something that perhaps they had heard whispered about, but they had never heard it proclaimed with such clarity and with such power as they were hearing it when Peter and the others stood up, and in the power of the Holy Ghost, they began to explain to them the significance of the Spirit and the significance of what it was that Jesus had done. So they have heard something, and they have heard something about Jesus. Men of Israel, these are Jews who are gathered together. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. You saw his signs and his wonders. Many of them who are now asking the question, what must we do? Many of them had probably heard Jesus preaching. They had seen his miracles. They had perhaps, many of them, been gathered around the cross and have been amongst those who were mocking and blaspheming against him. And they had seen something of the darkness that came down on Calvary. They had begun to hear strange rumors about this Jesus being alive again. They had seen something of the changed lives of these disciples. And no doubt they were ready to listen now to further explanations. What has taken place in Jerusalem? What has happened in the mysterious events surrounding this man Jesus? And Peter is saying, well, I'm going to tell you what's happened concerning him. You took him. You crucified him with your evil hands. You took him. You put him to death, but God has raised him up from the dead. God has exalted him. And what you are now seeing and hearing is something that was prophesied in your own scriptures. This is not some new religion that we're preaching about. This is your religion, properly understood and properly fulfilled and come to its full maturity and fruition. And so Peter is telling them something about themselves that is not flattering. He says, you crucified your own Messiah. He says, you were responsible for it. That's what you did. But everything that you did was foretold in the scriptures. Because have you never read in your own Old Testament Bible or your own scriptures that the Messiah was a suffering Messiah? That he was going to be pouring out his soul unto death? That God was going to raise him up and he would make intercession on behalf of many sinners? That it was going to be this for the sins of God's people that he was wounded and bruised, and through his bruising we can have mercy. It is by his wounds that we are healed, and by his stripes that we are healed of our sicknesses. Did you not understand that that was the true work of Messiah? And Messiah has done all that. So he tells them about Jesus. And before there can be any real interest in Christianity, at the most elemental level, there must be a presentation concerning Jesus. The preaching of the gospel is not the preaching of the law. That is something different. We are not saying that there is no place in Christian preaching for mentioning the law, for mentioning history, for mentioning David fighting against the Philistines and the Amalekites and all these wonderfully interesting things. There is a place for expounding the scripture. But let us not imagine that explaining David's great victories is to preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel is speaking about Christ. It is speaking about Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of the world. It is speaking about God raising him up from the dead and giving him the highest place. It is proclaiming him as a Savior who is available, and anybody who wants him can have him, because he is dead for the world and he is dead for all the nations, and everybody can come because he has died for the sins of everybody who will ever believe in him. And if you believe in him, you can know he died for you. It's as simple as that. And so here Peter is explaining to them things about Jesus. He is speaking to them things about themselves. He is reminding them that there is no place for neutrality. He is saying there's no place where you can get off the hook. You are involved. Now that alone is going to be is going to arouse men and women concerning what must we do. There is a great deal of preaching which is not specifically Christian preaching. It may be biblical preaching. It may be orthodoxy up to perfection. But that does not mean it is Christian preaching. It does not mean it is focused on Christ crucified. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, when he came among them, he could have talked about many interesting things. Because these Greeks, these Athenians as well, the Corinthians as well as the Athenians, they were always interested in some new things. It wasn't only the Athenians. The Corinthians were noted for their philosophy as well. And Paul could have gone along with many interesting things about their Corinthian columns, and he could have gone into that horrific debauched place and spoken about all their sins until he was blue in the face, and he would have wasted his time. Because the only thing that will save sinners and arouse their interest is Jesus Christ and him crucified. You remember in David Brainerd's journals, he writes of how he went to those Indians and they began to listen to him. He wasn't the first missionary to go to those Indians in the forests up there in Northeast America today. They had heard other preachers and they told them to get lost and to go home. And they said, we've heard other preachers coming, missionaries. They've come and they've told us to stop beating our wives and to stop, as it were, worshipping these totems. And we have told them to be quiet and we've told them all to go home. But David Brainerd came and he didn't just preach them about the falsehood of idol worships and totem worships and bashing their wives and all the disgraceful practices of their heathenism. He began to preach to them about a Savior whom God had given for the salvation of the world. And he told them that this great Son of God had come and died for sinners just like they are. And they began to listen, and he writes in his journal how a revival took place. He didn't last long. He died young, like Murray McShane, as you know. But he was preaching Christ, and it saw fruit. And I sometimes wonder if our lack of fruitfulness is lack of faithfulness in this particular department. And if so, then I am to blame. I don't blame you, I blame me. Peter is preaching the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus Christ put to death, God raising him up again. God pouring his Spirit upon all flesh in order to make it plain that God has entered into a new relationship with men. A new age is beginning, the last days, and God is going to do no other great thing. What is the next big event on God's program? It is the second coming of Christ. Nothing more is going to take place of any great moment. There is nothing more needs to be done or said. God in the last days has spoken unto us by his Son. And in his Son he has given the final word, and in his Son he has done the final work. And that's what Peter is preaching about, and that's why they're asking. Because they are recognizing the implications of what Peter is saying. And when the gospel is proclaimed, it doesn't allow people escape routes. It doesn't say this doesn't apply to you. It says it does apply to you. It means that men and women are faced with the fact that one way or the other they must make up their minds, and do so personally and deliberately. They must make up their minds. And the speedier the better. concerning this man, Jesus Christ. And so they ask, well, what shall we do then in the light of this? Faith always comes by hearing. Salvation begins in hearing. It is hearing about Jesus Christ. It is hearing about ourselves and our appalling depravities and total inexcusability. We are all involved one way or the other. And it may be that Christian sermons are not flattering. They're not meant to be flattering. They are meant to be faithful, though. And they are meant to be the means by which sinners become aware and sinners begin to do something about this whole new message of sheer grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so here we have a question that is asked when they heard Christian preaching. And if men don't hear the gospel, they can't be saved. The Bible is clear about that. Romans chapter 10. How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? Unless there is the preaching of the word, this world can't be saved from its sins. This is the God-appointed way. It is the only God-appointed way. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw the multitudes, as those who had no wandering like sheep with no shepherd, he urged his disciples to pray that one thing must be done, and that is that laborers would be sent forth. And it is an appalling condition, always an appalling condition, and an appalling indictment against the Christian church, that there are always so few laborers. Plenty advisors, plenty administrators, plenty critics, plenty approvers, but so few laborers. Always the laborers are few. It's not through church administration, it's through the preaching of the word that sinners are saved. It's not through good advice. It's not even through good sermons. It's through biblical Christian priority Christ preaching. And that's what Peter is doing. And that is why they're asking the question. That's the fundamental reason. So first of all, they're asking this question because they heard about Christ and they heard about themselves and they heard about God. And they recognized the implications of it all. But there's another reason why they asked this question. It's not only that they heard, it's also they were stung, they were pricked in their hearts. Now, when they had heard this, we are told, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, this word here that is translated as pricked, it's a good translation, it means pricked. But it means more than pricked. This isn't some little pinprick. This is a sharp, piercing, stabbing sense of pain. That's what the word literally means. Where there is a sharpened stake or a spear point and it is plunged into their innermost being. This is not some superficial little conviction. Some little momentary sporadic concern for their soul. This is not one of those passing moods that are so easily mistaken for conviction. When perhaps even sinners can weep under the message of the gospel because there is a great pathos in it. Jesus Christ coming into the world, the babe in the manger, the dying king on the cross. If we're not moved by that kind of story, then what is ever going to move us? But this is not that kind of passing impression. You remember Murray McShane's great sermon, "The Convictions of Natural Men Are Passing." A great sermon indeed on passing convictions. Easily come, easily go. Like Mary Poppins says, you remember concerning the pie crust promises, easily made and easily broken. There is a kind of a religion that's like a pie crust religion. Superficial, It comes and it goes with ease. That's not what we're being told here. These people were convicted in their heart. This was something that went down into the depths of their innermost bosoms. And they felt the pain. They weren't rejoicing at this stage. They weren't saying, hallelujah, great things God has done. They are broken or on the verge of being broken. And they're never going to be the same again, because once you have been pierced in your heart by the message of the Christian faith in the way that they are being pierced, it is impossible ever to be the same again. Once your heart has been touched, truly, deeply touched, by Christ, it has been wounded forever, and there's no healing that the world can give. I remember always hearing way back many years ago in Scotland of a girl who had been converted out of a very, we won't go into details, but it was from a bad background. And she wandered into a mission hall, one of those mission halls down in the back streets, where I actually preached my first sermon one time in Edinburgh in Leith, down in a little mission hall. But that's another story too. This girl wandered in, as the riffraff of the world do tend to wander into these places. And they are made more than welcome. They're given a cup of tea and a sandwich, and they're given a message of grace. And this girl wandered in, and she heard about the love of Christ that night. Saturday night it was. Afterwards, she said she wasn't sure why she went into that place rather than going into another kind of place. And her heart was touched. And she became a Christian. She was converted. Marvelously converted. It was in those days of the teddy boys and the teddy girls that are of long memory now. But that was the kind of culture to which she belonged. And she went back to speak of this wonderful news that she had heard about and experienced in the depths of her own heart, and went back to the teddy boys. And they laughed, and they knew that religion can come and go with ease. And they said, oh, you'll soon forget it. And she said something very wonderful, she said. She said, as long as I live, I hope that I never forget. I hope I never forget what I heard that day. I hope I never forget it. We have reason to believe that she never forgot it. That it had changed her, it had turned her, it had touched her, it had wounded her. But her wound was the beginning of a new healing. And it's got to be the heart, you see. This is not just some kind of mental, superficial agreement or disagreement. These people are not listening to Peter's sermon and analyzing the fine points of his doctrine and analyzing whether he fits into the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai among those experts of the Jewish religion. They've been brought up with that kind of dry as dust theology. They know it all by heart. But this is not that kind of hearing. It's the hearing that has touched the inner man, the inner woman. The real personality is deep inside us in some mysterious way. We were trying in our inadequate way on Wednesday to describe the spirit of man as that to which the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God, bearing witness with our spirit, bearing witness with what we really are deep inside. Our relationship to God is what is touched and what matters ultimately. And the heart of man in the Bible is that word that is used, not for that pump that we usually describe as the heart pumping within our chest. It has to do with that whole inner life that includes the mind and the emotions and all these other things with which we are familiar in our internal experiences of living. And when you touch the heart, you touch the life. You touch the whole man or the whole woman. There is thinking involved, because it is out of the heart of man that thoughts come, that evil thoughts come, not just from the mind. Why is it that you and I, we want to think good thoughts and we find that we don't think good thoughts, we think bad thoughts? Why? Because out of the heart, The mind is simply nothing more than the mental activity of the body. That's all the mind is, just the mental activity of our body. But the heart is more fundamental to our true nature. And the heart must be touched. Religion, by definition, is most interesting. Everybody is interested in it. I have found very few people in my life since I became a Christian, well over 40 years ago now. I have found very few people, as we try to speak to them, preach sermon, I've found very few people who are not interested. Some are not interested. But you find that most people are interested. You get onto a religious discussion and you'll find that people's ears will prick up, their eyes will brighten. Because here is something fundamentally interesting and fundamentally important in some way. And whether the man is an atheist or not, he'll want to argue the toss. Because this is fundamentally important to humanity. And so here it's not simply a matter of thinking. It is something that has to do with the essential security of our eternity. Whether we're going to be happy in the future or sad in the future, does it matter? You see, that's the implication of the heart. Because all of us want to have some sense that we've lived not in vain, that our life has meaning, and that if there is a life beyond death, that it is a great place and not a gloomy place to go. You'll never meet anybody who is in any way a rational human creature who is contented to go to that awful fiery torment. I've never met such a person in my whole life. Neither will you. They either believe that it's not there or that they're not going there. These people are now concerned. Peter is speaking to them about things that they've heard whispers. They have been, as it were, primed for this. They want explanations, and they want to know what must they do in response to all of this. When did you or I last ask this question? What shall we do? Have we ever, I dare, if we are Christians, we did ask it, we must have asked the question. But have we asked the question with this blood earnestness, where our heart has been so touched that we can never forget it and we'll never be the same again? We'll either be worse than we ever were or we're going to be saved. It'll be one or the other, but we can't remain in some kind of neutral indifference and complacency. The old religion will no longer do for these people. The old ways are shown up to be nothing more than an empty charade. And in the face of this momentous event of Christ crucified and risen again from the dead, here is something that is not only new, but it is wonderfully new. What shall we do, they're asking. It is when the heart is touched. Then it is that there is the possibility and the potential for salvation. As long as religion is an intellectual exercise only, there is no possibility of salvation. Son, daughter, give me your heart, is the requirement of the Lord. The book of Proverbs says to us, guard your heart with all diligence, because it is out of the heart that there are the issues of life. We may have a creed that is immaculate and would pass muster by any examination. And the heart may still be as it once was, dead and cold and hard. And we also know that they are now touched in the heart for a very simple reason. There's the beginning here in this very question that they're asking. There is the beginning of a tenderness of their heart. There is the beginning of a softening. There is a beginning of a turning. And you say, well, where do you get that? I get it in the way that they address these apostles, men and brethren. You see, up until this point, these men were Galileans. These men of Galilee. What do you mean by this? Other men said, these men are full of new wine. And you may well know that Jesus was a Galilean. Peter in the high priest's courtyard, you remember, was speaking the rather rough country Galilean accent. The Galileans were not the true-blooded Jews as far as the Jews of Judea were concerned. They belonged up to the north, away up by the Sea of Galilee, down in the south, towards the lands of Judea, where King David had once had his tribal home, you remember, the land of Judah. That was the real place to be a real Jew. The Galileans were a mixed breed. They had intermingled with the heathen, some of them. And they were living on the very borders. They were the outcasts. They were on the fringes of Jewish society. And that meant that they were on the fringes of Jewish religion. To be a real Jew, you had to come south or belong to the south. These men were Galileans. And the Galilean was always the man who was born in the wrong place. The man who was born on the wrong side of the tracks. The man that would not be top of your list when you were inviting guests for dinner. You wouldn't have the Galileans at the top of your preferred choices. That was the way the Galileans were regarded. And these men from Galilee, they were a rabble who followed this other Galilean, Jesus, of Nazareth of all places. But notice now, they're not these men, they're not these drunkards. They're men and brethren. There's a tenderness of heart, there's a turning towards God's people. It's always a bad sign, you know, when religious professions lead to antagonism and criticism of God's people. It's always a good sign. It may not be the sign of true conversion as yet, but it's always a good sign. It's an encouraging sign. When people are friendly disposed and respectfully disposed to God's people. John reminds us, does he not? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If we are continually criticizing other Christians and other denominations, and because they don't do it the way that we do it, and finding fault with them in their poor efforts, there's something wrong with us. There may be something wrong with them. None of us is being let off the hook in this matter. But it may be that the big problem is with ourselves, and that we are the ones who need to take out the great big log out of our own eye before we dare to approach another brother and try to take the little speck out of his or her eye. It's always a bad sign when Christian people of whatever persuasion, look at other Christians and they look askance at them as weaker brethren or not even brethren at all. And here's a turning now in this question that's being asked. Here's a tenderness of heart coming. Men and brethren, you're one of us. We belong to you and you belong to us. It's always a good sign when we are friendly disposed to those who are the friends of Jesus. Because the world certainly is not going to be friendly to them. You and I have no real friends in this world. No real friends. Not ultimately friends. Except those who are the friends of Jesus. And I mean that at the deepest level. These are our true friends. And here we have the beginning of this turning of the heart. Men and brethren, there's now a respectful address. There's no longer your drunken buffooneries preaching this nonsense. Nothing like that at all. Nothing like that. There's a willingness to ask, what must we now do? In the light of what you have told us, in the light of the truth, we can't deny what you've said. We believe what you've said. We're pricked. Now what must we do? So first of all, this question is when they heard the word of God. It was when they were convicted or pricked in their heart. And this question is asked out of a willingness to do whatever is required to be done. There must be willingness. God makes us willing in the day of his power. He has no reluctant converts. But what is so interesting about this question? is it is such a natural question to ask. It's the inevitable question. If the gospel is meant to be taken seriously, if we even believe it with a modicum of belief, then the most logical, the most natural question is, well, what now must we do? What's our involvement to be in this? It's the obvious question to ask. There's no difficulty, there's no mystery here. This is the question that comes to mind. We find this same question asked in other places in the scripture, because the natural man and the Christian man, they both ask this question, especially concerning the things of God. Think, for example, of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And you remember he came and he asked a question. And the question was precisely this question. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that rich young ruler was never converted. There's no reason to believe that he ever became a Christian, despite the fact that Jesus, looking at him, loved him, according to Mark's account of it, in Mark chapter 10. But nonetheless, the question was arising because this man was assuming a correct assumption. And the correct assumption is, if we're going to have eternal life, the fact of the matter is there is something we must do. We mustn't remain passive. There's no neutrality. We must do something in order to be saved. And so the rich young ruler, he recognized that. He recognized it in the wrong way. He was wanting to do something that would earn him salvation and solve this matter of salvation once and for all, do a good thing that would please God forever, get on with the rest of his life, and when his life was over, then go into the glory. His complete misunderstanding of the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But nonetheless, the question was a rational question, and Jesus told him what to do, as you know. Jesus recognized there was a problem in the life of this young man. It wasn't a problem of immorality, drunkenness, debauchery, cursing and swearing. He didn't live that kind of life. He was an upright man. Any woman would be proud to have him. Any father would be proud to have such a son as this. Beyond reproach. But Jesus told him about his problem. Money was his problem. Give it away. Give it to the poor. And come and follow me and you will have eternal life. That, for that young man, was the test of faith. Moses gave up his place in Pharaoh's household. Abraham gave up his place in Ur of the Chaldees. Rahab gave up her place in heathen Jericho. We could multiply examples. There's always this, a term of salvation. But the question itself is a good question. And it's a good question for you and for me. It's a question that not only did the rich young ruler ask, but we find it in that chapter that we were reading this morning, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist's ministry, you remember. And in verses 10, 12, and 14 of that same chapter, we find different groups of people coming. We find the people coming, just the multitudes coming. And they said, what must we do? And John told them what to do. And then the publicans came, you remember, and they asked exactly the same question. What must we do? They were hearing John preaching. They were seeing the revival. What must we now do in the light of this? A good question. Always it's a good question, because there is an answer to it. And so the publicans asked the question, and John the Baptist told them what they must do and what they must not do. And then the soldiers came, you remember, in verse 14. And they asked exactly the same question. And what shall we do? And so this is a question that comes up again and again. When the word of God is preached, people are forced to ask questions of themselves. How is our response to be an adequate response to this? And you find it later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul and Barnabas Silas, you remember, they were in prison in Philippi in Rome, and they were put into prison there for preaching the word, casting out the demon out of the girl, and at midnight, you remember, they were singing praises to God. There was an earthquake, the prison doors were open. The Philippian jailer, he thought that the prisoners were going to go and escape, and it was a penalty under Roman law that if a jailer allowed prisoners to escape, he could forfeit his own life. He was to keep the prisoners of Rome in prison. That was his job. That's what he was paid to do. And the man was in fear of his life. And Paul says, don't kill yourself. Everybody's here. Don't kill yourself. And do you remember at verse 30 in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, that great question, what must I do to be saved? What must I now do? And the apostle Paul told him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul answered his question. You remember Saul of Tarsus himself on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, when he was confronted with the word of Christ, the living Christ, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. What will you have me to do? When Paul is talking of his conversion experience in Acts chapter 22, he repeats that story. And I ask the question, he says, what will you have me to do? What must I do? It's not a redundant question. It is vitally important. Men and brethren, what shall we now do? And so there is not only the hearing of the word and the pricking of the heart, but there is a willingness in the heart. These people in asking this question are saying, you tell us what to do and we will do it. There is an acquiescence here. What are the terms of salvation? Tell us. Show us the way. And we will embrace it. And there's always that willingness, that mysterious willingness, where God's people are made willing in the day of his power. The question that Jesus asked of the man who was sick, you remember, lame, are you willing to be made whole? The question is the same for you and for me this morning. Are you willing to be saved? You might say, well, why ask such a question as that in a congregation such as this? I ask it because we need it. Are you willing to be saved God's way, not our way? What really is your hope of salvation this morning? What really is it? It can be many things. And many things are wrong things. Because there is only one way. Not many, only one. There's only one answer to the question. What must I do? And it is all to do with Christ. So this question is a question that comes from hearing and being pricked and being made willing to do it. But the final comment I want to make this morning is this, the sincerity of this question in its ultimate sincerity is that when Peter asked them to do what must be done, they did it. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized unto you, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the sending away, the remission, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, Peter just didn't say believe in Christ. He gave them reasons. He gave them exhortations. He gave them descriptions of what believing in Christ actually meant. Save yourselves from this untoward, that is, this lost, this wayward generation, going in the wrong direction. And then at verse 41, we're told of their compliance. They that gladly received his word, they were baptized. They repented. They turned from sin to Christ. They were baptized. That means that they entered into this profession, this public confession of consecration to Christ. They became identified with the name of Christ by baptism. They became identified with the people of Christ. That's what they had to do, and that's what they did. And they were baptized. And that day, 3,000 of them made a good confession, were baptized, and they joined the church, and they continued from verse 42, they continued steadfastly and they were the first Christian congregation ever to exist. And they existed because they heard the truth. They were pricked about it. They didn't enter into the Christian community just by the tradition of their fathers. They were the first generation of a new beginning. God's new covenant people. And what a covenant people they were. This is the beginning of the expansion of Christianity down to Australia to this very day. The Lord added daily to the church then and since. But how does he add to the church? By the preaching of the word, by a proper response to the word, by compliance with the word, by a glad reception of the word. That's the way the church grows. That's the way sinners are brought in. And that's the way that mysterious expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth and to the ends of time takes place, God's way. It has never been any different. There's something not only wrong, there's something tragically wrong, there's something inherently unchristian about a ministry that doesn't emphasize Jesus Christ and him crucified frequently and fervently, and there's something wrong about hearing that doesn't want to hear it overmuch. This is the stuff of life for the Christian. This is our bread. The very first things we learn in the kindergarten of the school of Christ are the very same things we need to learn in our old age in order to continue to bear the fruit of Christian confessions. And so we have this question. How do we ask it? And have we answered it for ourselves by gladly complying with all the terms? Or do we listen to this kind of sermon and say, well, we've heard all that before. We heard that 20, 40 years ago. Don't hear that again. Not for us. That's very dangerous. That's very dangerous. The bread of life always belongs to children. And we never get much beyond it. So how do we square up in the light of this response to the plain preaching of a very plain and clear gospel? But I better stop because time has gone on. May God bless his word to us.